Well, this morning I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you remember last week, what we saw Paul doing was emphasizing the sanctification of the church of the believers there in Corinth to separate themselves from unbelievers, to separate themselves from darkness, to separate themselves from the kingdom of Belial, the kingdom of Satan, and to reject idols and the idolatry that was the difficulty there in Corinth. And this was a practice that had become common among the Christians. The Christians were meddling in idolatry. And so they had what we could call a divided heart. And Paul was emphasizing the importance for them to come clean, to become clear from that, to separate themselves, particularly from those believers who had compromised themselves. But this was directed to the Christians, and we need to keep that in mind. Today, let me read from chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not only that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Lord, thank you for this passage and for Paul's heart as he pours it out here to the folks in Corinth. Bless our time as we look at this passage, Lord, that our lives might be enriched, that we might grow to love you, Jesus, more. In your name we pray. Amen. Paul begins this section repeating his plea for their affection. He is telling them at the beginning of this chapter, to make room for us in your hearts. He is actually restating this in verse 2 from what he had said back in chapter 6, verse 11. He had said there, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. He is calling them to open their hearts as he has opened his heart. In a sense, what you need to understand is this is fascinating how this follows the section in 2 Corinthians 6 that we talked about last week. Because what we had there was this divided heart among these people where they were in conflict with their worshiping of God and worshiping the idols. Paul is now telling them to open their hearts to him. And the realization is this. If they get those idols out of their hearts, then they're going to have plenty of room for God and for Paul. to love Paul, to accept Paul, to honor Paul, and to rejoice in him. So he's saying, listen, folks, open your heart to me. Open your heart to me. Get those idols out. And it's not a worship of Paul, but just to make room for his love for them and for their love for him. To enlarge their hearts, to find room. They will have plenty of room in their hearts if they get those idols out of their hearts. What Paul wants to do, though, is make certain that they understand that in this second verse, that he has not done anything that was wrong. He, in three or four ways there, he says, we wronged no one, corrupted no one, took advantage of no one. The udina, the word there in Greek, the no one, is an emphasis at each one of these phrases. It's repeated each time. And the term generally has to do with financial activities. We wrong no one financially. But it means even more than that. Nobody here on my side, he says, led to your moral ruin. No one bribed you. No one seduced you. No one corrupted you. No one ruined you. No one tried to destroy you. No one tried to exploit, take advantage, or defraud you in any way. It is a redundancy there that Paul is using to make his point that he is innocent. And he's doing this, if you remember, because they've held a bit of a grudge against Paul. They did not side with Paul when he was there. There had been an incident in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where we have an incident of incest, and Paul had taught them and told them to correct the situation there, and they seem to have done so, but they seem to be a bit ambivalent. Seem to have not really taken Paul too terribly seriously at that point. So Paul has gotten word of them, of their inability to really correct themselves there in Corinth. So while he's in Ephesus, he writes them the first letter to the Corinthians, which is pretty harsh, and has that chapter 5 in there in which he really rebukes them for not taking care of this guy and the situation there with incest in the church in Corinth. And then what you have is Paul leaving Ephesus, going up to Macedonia, still not knowing how the Corinthians had responded to that first letter, still not knowing whether they had corrected themselves, still not knowing whether they had repented or not. He gets up to Macedonia in northern Greece, and what happens? Finally, he meets up with Titus, who has come from Corinth. Upon the occasion of Paul meeting with Titus now, he hears of the change. He writes this letter in that response. And in his response here, he says, remember that we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one, but realize this, I write to you in that first letter, and I write to you now, in verse 3, not to condemn you. I do not condemn you. As I have said before, you guys need to know this, you need to understand this, Paul says, we're on the same side. We're on the same side, says Paul. He has tried in this letter to make certain they understand the legitimacy of his ministry and that he has opened his heart to them completely. But his tone now becomes, after he emphasized to them that we did nothing wrong, his attitude now becomes one of great embracement of them. He embraces them. See, these Corinthians had been rebuked by Paul in this first letter, and Paul didn't know how they were going to respond. Finally now, he gets word that they've responded the right way, and what does he do? He embraces them. He embraces them wholeheartedly in this chapter. In fact, he comes across here with this emphasis that he puts forward in verse 3, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He is speaking in a strong first person here. And in a sense, the theme of the verses that we're looking at today is a theme of great joy. Paul rejoices in them. Though he had chastised them with a harsh letter, because their response is the right response, because their response is the godly response, Paul just grabs them and embraces them. He says, we would live or die with you. What an attitude. What a brilliant attitude. What a wondrous attitude. This last week, Kyle and I were talking about a fellow, and we were talking about things in terms of some weaknesses of this other fellow. Joe Maglette and I had the same type of conversation as well. And what was funny was this. This was a Christian brother that we had some minor disagreements with, very minor, and minor disagreements in style with them as well. And the one thing that we said about this other brother then as we talked, but we'd go to war with him. We'd go to war. This is who you want beside you. This is a guy that you want him standing right there next to you if you have to go to war. And you might quibble with him. You might not agree with him all the way. There might be some areas that you don't quite buy into. And you're clearly different in style. A stylistic difference. But that's who I want there. That's who I want there. Why? Because of the heart. Because you know his heart is right. And I think that's what I see here in Paul. That's wonderful. Paul's saying this when he says, I would live and die with you guys. Paul is saying, I'll go to war with you. I'll go to war with you. We'll fight God's battles together. Is that how you feel about one another? That's how we want to feel about one another. I want to go to war with you guys. We're at war together. Who do you want beside you? I want Mike Calavity beside me. I want Chad McFadden beside me. I want Ross Justice beside me. That's what I want. I want to go to war with these guys. We might quibble a little bit. We might have some different perspectives. We might have some different views on some things. But who do you want at war with you? I want Brian Winterstone beside me. That's what I want at war. I want Mark McFadden fighting beside me. See, that's Paul's heart here. Paul says, listen, Paul has refused them. He's got upset with them. He says there's some harshness in his life. And yet Paul says, you guys, I want you at my side. I want you at my side. I will die with you. I will live with you. It's an amazing tone, isn't it? That here he's coming off his letter of rebuke like this because they respond the right way. Listen to the rest of this. This is a real pledge of friendship and loyalty. He is confident in them because he knows they're on the same side. They're playing for the same team. And he is confident they will do the right thing because he trusts God in them. So he says in verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Really, Paul's confidence is in God, and his confidence is that God is in them. Therefore, his confidence is in them. He has great trust in them that they will do the right thing. Because Paul says, I've even bragged about you guys. Some of you have those situations. Isn't it sort of funny? Some of you may have brothers or sisters that you're in conflict with. Some of you may have husbands and wives that you're sometimes in conflict with. And maybe some of you never say anything positive to your brother or sister. Maybe some of you never say anything positive to your wife or husband. And then all of a sudden you're out in public and you're with that brother, you're with that sister, you're with that husband or with that wife, you're with your spouse, and all of a sudden you're talking to somebody else and you're telling them, you're bragging about your child, you're bragging about your spouse, you're bragging about your brother, you're bragging about your sister, only in the sense you're boasting about them in a good way. And they've never heard you talk about them that way. They've never heard you speak about them, and all of a sudden they hear you. And Paul's saying that about them. Paul's saying, I've boasted about you guys. I've boasted about your faith. Maybe in here we've never said that about each other, but I'll tell you what, many of you, and I know I have boasted about you people. I've told people about you. I've told them how good you are. I've told them how faithful you are. I've told people what neat people we have in our church. That's what Paul's saying here. He is boasting of them. Though, to their face, what has he done? And in his letter, what has he done? He's chastised them. But he's done it in such a way that he was motivated by such love that, in a sense, he also has boasted of them. He has boasted of them and of their faith. It's really an amazing attitude that Paul expresses here. And because of that, he has great pride in them. His confidence is in them. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Even though I'm beaten up, Paul says, I rejoice. I have great joy in you. Why is that? Because when we came into Macedonia, when we came up through Asia from Ephesus into Macedonia, north of Corinth, our flesh had no rest. Remember, he had stopped in Troas, and in Troas he was having great ministry. Great things were going on, but Titus hadn't arrived, so he was starting to worry, and he started to panic, starting to get concerned about the Corinthians, starting to worry about Titus. So instead of staying up in Troas, where he was having great comfort, where ministry was going really good, he moved over to Macedonia, where everything was in tatters. And in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. He meant his body. He was beaten up there. He was afflicted physically while in Macedonia. On every side, conflict without and fears within, because he still didn't know what was going on in the churches. So he didn't have any email. He's up there concerned, not hearing what's going on. And man, he's beaten down physically, beaten down internally. But what happens? In verse 6, God who comforts the distressed, the depressed, the downhearted, or the way I like to say it, he was suffering a downer up there. He was really bummed out up there in Macedonia, but he kept plugging away. Comforted us, those of us in Macedonia, when Titus came, in verse 6. While Paul was down, he found great joy, great rest. Trumpets were heralding the arrival of Titus. Why was that? Because in verse 7, by his coming, and also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Here came Titus, and Titus was not under any distress. Titus had been comforted by the Corinthians because they had received the letter and repented, because they had responded rightly. So the Corinthians had gotten their act together. They had expressed that to Titus. Titus now meets up with Paul so that Titus is comforted by the Corinthians, and now Titus is able to bring great joy and comfort to Paul there in verse 7. The comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your... Look at, here's Titus's report. Look at verses 7 and verse 11, and you see the report that Titus gave to them. In verse 7 he says, the report was such, I heard about your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. And in verse 11, what earnestness is the very thing this godly sorrow had produced in you? What vindication of yourself, what indignation of the sin, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. That's quite a list. Paul is really pumped up at this point. Paul has gotten this great word of his church that he's been troubled by, concerned with, and lo and behold, Titus, while Paul's at his lowest, brings him word of the great repentance in Corinth. And Paul is overwhelmed. He is filled and flooded with great happiness. And you find that 8 times in this section, he will use the word joy or rejoice. He is flooded with joy. He is flooded with rejoicing. How tempered we are. How tempered we are. When something good happens in our midst, when we share our thanksgiving later this morning, how tempered our responses are. We sometimes in class there's engagement or something like that, or a birthday, and that's great. But over the fact that any of us grow in our faith is a great thing. A great thing happens in our midst. And we are a little bit happy. Paul teaches us here the great joy of the triumph that we find in Christ Jesus. And so he says in verse 4, I am overflowing with joy. When was the last time you overflowed with joy? I can't even imagine. He gets word that the church is doing well, and what happens to him? He overflows with joy. We go, we just temper our responses. Sometimes I think we just need to overflow with joy. To overflow with joy, to experience the goodness of life in Christ, the goodness of God. There are times that we need to rejoice. And, Renata and Michael have a new baby. Noah's here today. That's a glorious thing. We all think it's a nice thing, and we all go, I gave Mike a hug last week. That's a great thing. It is a marvelous thing. It is a wonderful thing. It is a thing of great joy to have a new son. Unbelievable joy. And it should cause all of us to be thankful and joyous and rejoice. Tess and Brandon are getting married this spring. What a great joy. I noticed Heather's going out. Who she went by today. What great joy. What great joy. When we hear of a salvation experience, I know that we've had a couple of kids come to Christ on the campus already this fall. Wow! I think I'm a fairly reserved person, okay? I need to experience more joy in my life. Paul here. Paul, I hope I'm more joyful since my illness. I really try to express more joy. Some people ask me how I'm doing, and I just tell them, I'm really joyful to be alive today. And I really mean it. I am happy to be here this morning. I am filled with joy to see Rachel. I'm filled with joy to see Cindy and Jim. Glad to see you, Jason. This is joyful. Why? Because of Christ Jesus and what he's done for us. Paul experiences this great joy just hearing over the fact that the church is doing well. It's amazing to see his attitude here. Paul had brought to them pain and sorrow in his letter. In verse 8, he says, I caused you sorrow by my letter. And I don't regret it. I don't regret the fact that I upset you, says Paul. Though for a while I've had some doubts. I did regret it for a while. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. That was my only regret. But I heard the report. And I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God's will in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The letter had hurt them. It had caused pain and distress. It had caused them grief. But Paul still loved them. This pain was in them and it was in Paul. But he did not have a momentary... He did not have a pang of remorse, but a sustained unhappiness over the situation. Here, though, Paul had tough love. He dared to chastise them. He dared to weep over the pain that he inflicted on them, and at the same time rejoices at the reconciliation that occurs. You know, this idea of sorrow is fascinating here, because there are different kinds of sorrow. There are different kinds of sorrow. And in this section, we have a contrast between sorrow of the world, as it's described in verse 10, which produces death, and sorrow which leads to repentance, which produces life. There is worldly grief or false repentance that is dominant in the church today. What does it mean to experience false sorrow or false grief? This is, and I think this can be verbal, emotional, or a kind of feeling. False repentance or false sorrow is just sort of feeling bad. There are a lot of times you might feel bad for your sins. You might feel bad for something you've done. Oh, oftentimes we express it in, oh, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. How many was the last time you told God, God, I wish I wouldn't have done that? Or we say, I'm sorry. We don't really mean it. We may say that to God as well. I'm sort of sorry I did that. I shouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have done that. And we may even feel bad for doing it. That is worldly sorrow. That is not the sorrow that Paul is speaking out about here. Here he says, we have grief or sorrow or sadness that is used by God to bring us to repentance. To bring us to repentance. They did not merely regret what they had done. They did not merely feel bad for what they had done. But they had repentance. And repentance, as it's described here, the Greek word metanoia, means a reorientation of the whole person. Biblical repentance means you're willing to change. Biblical repentance doesn't just mean you feel bad for something or you're a little bit sorry for something, but it means you're going to go the other way. You're going to be determined. You're going to change. You're going to turn completely against what you just did. That's biblical sorrow. That's the sorrow Paul's talking about here. He's saying, not only did you feel bad for how things went when I was there, not only did you feel bad for how things happened there in Corinth, but Paul is saying, you repented. It brought you to your knees. When was the last time your sin brought you to your knees? When was the last time you felt so bad about your sin that you shed blood? Or at least 12 few drops of sweat? When was the last time you really felt bad, bad enough before God, that you said, I'm not going to do that anymore? But what you have to understand is you can't do that without the power of God or the Spirit of God. Only by the end of what is the first work of the Holy Spirit in John, convict you of sin. First thing you have to do is be convicted of sin. Then you can repent. So many times we sort of feel bad for our sins, but we don't get convicted for our sins. And Paul here is amazed by the fact that these guys in Corinth were really messed up, really compromising the gospel, and they really turned against that. They really changed. They changed because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And they were going one way, they were going sort of two ways, and they turned around and went one way. And said, we're going to become wholehearted. And as a result of that, Paul rejoices. He was sad for the grief he caused, but he did not feel too bad about it because they repented. They made things right. And so he rejoices. And in verse 9, he rejoices again. He is happy by the fact that the church was not harmed by the severity of the letter. There were no unfavorable conditions resulting from his letter. This is the way we need to look at discipline in all of our lives. You know, discipline touches our lives in many ways. It touches our lives in terms of our relationship, particularly with our children and how we discipline our children. You know, discipline, the problem with discipline is it can go wrong in two ways. Discipline can go wrong in two ways. It can be administered wrongly and it can be received wrongly. And each way can mess you up, mess up the situation. The one who disciplines then has to do it out of love. So often we discipline out of anger. So often we discipline because we need to relieve ourselves of the anger or rage that we feel. So often we discipline because of our own frustration, whereas our discipline should be for what purpose? The other person's benefit. It's for their good. And because of that, we should have the attitude of Paul. It should hurt us to discipline. You've all heard that line, you've probably used it when you punished your children at some point, when you said to them, you know, this is going to hurt me more than you. And the response of the kid is, no, it's not. We all know that type of response, but really, discipline should hurt us more than the one we're disciplining. Paul understands that here, because it is such sorrow to do so. It is so grievous to have to discipline. It should hurt us. Our motive should always be out of love when we correct properly. And then at the same time, when we're on the end of when we receive the correction, it's hard. It's hard because the receiving of correction takes humility. And most of us don't like that. That's the one virtue that we all resist the most, is to be humble, to receive correction. And so Paul here is amazed that they are willing to receive correction. And so what happens as a result of the fact that Paul corrects them out of the motive of love and they receive it with a heart of humility? We have the fruit of repentance. Sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to a reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians, and fruit in the church. This is the response of great maturity. They were hurt, but see, unrighteous discipline, or discipline that's received the wrong way, leads to bitterness. When someone disciplines you, you can't remain neutral to it. Either you receive the discipline and soften your heart and take the humility, or you allow pride to creep up, and what happens then is bitterness. They got past the rebuke, saw their need for change. Godly sorrow was recognizing a wrong committed and doing everything in its power to repair the damage. In this sense, sorrow becomes constructive to them. But far too often, our response to correction is like the snake that's in the corner. We just curl up and then we want to strike back. No, we cannot. And so because of this, we find Paul rejoicing. We find in verse 12, they had not taken the man's side, the offender, but rather they had taken Paul's side later on. So Paul excuses them and sees them as innocent now. They had rectified the wrong, and in that sense, the language here in verses 11 and 12 is judicial. Paul excuses them. They were now viewed as being holy, pure, restored because of their godly sorrow. They had now become vindicated. They had great zeal now. They had not worried about avenging the wrong. And in this sense, Paul rejoices on what has occurred in their situation. We find great rejoicing then in Paul's heart over this, over the change that had occurred, over the fruit that had been born in this church. And so Paul rejoices over the fact that their repentance had been true, had been pure, and had brought restoration.